Now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We come today to one of the most beloved passages of all Scripture, St. Paul's rhapsodic exploration of love. St. Paul is in truly rare form in these 13 short verses. We often find this reading at weddings as the perfect scripture to set the mood for the occasion. Perhaps in that wise, we might be inclined to perceive this passage in our minds as if it is frolicking through the clouds with butterflies and rainbow unicorns. Love is patient. Love is kind. It never fails. Isn't it romantic? Alas, to read this passage thus is to miss Paul's point. While I certainly don't want to discourage aspiring couples, and even longtime couples, to consider this passage as they remember their wedding vows or prepare for them, I do want to encourage all of us to read it with better eyes than those satiated with the sentimental warm fuzzies of modern romantic comedies. First, I'll have you notice that this passage forms the culmination of an argument that Paul has been making since the very first verse of this letter. And its immediate context in the preceding chapter has nothing whatsoever to do with romantic love. Rather, Paul writes to a congregation, as we have seen these past few weeks in his correspondence to the Corinthians, in serious disarray. There is division, brinksmanship, debauched self-indulgence, and a failure to discipline. The rich are lording over the poor and of all places at Holy Communion. There is a rejection of Paul's own ministry, and the spiritual gifts have run amok. This congregation is a disaster. This last item, these spiritual gifts run amok, this forms the immediate context for this passage on love. But Paul, between verse 1 of chapter 1 and now, has covered all of those things. This letter is packed full of exhortation. Paul has been building up his fervency since the first verse of this letter. And by the time he's gotten to this part of it, we might rather imagine him at the peak of his fury at their dysfunction. As an old college chaplain of mine once said, Paul may very well be yelling at this point while he's dictating this letter. Love is patient. Love is kind. Infants. Gives the passage a whole different ring, doesn't it? Now, he may not be yelling here, I don't know, but this certainly is the peak of his argument and the culmination of the entire letter. The second thing I'll have you note comes from this last point. Paul, as I said, is not talking about romantic love here, eros in Greek. This passage is not written to prospective or current spouses. It is written to all Christians. And it describes how all Christians are to treat all Christians. Agape is the word in Greek. In older translations, this word is often rendered charity, as in today's collect. But that word now only tends to refer to generosity and gift giving. Love is a better translation, and perhaps better yet, divine love captures its meaning. Agape is one of the most loaded words in the New Testament. It is, as the Apostle John says in his first epistle, God's most basic characteristic. But what is it exactly? How does agape differ from romantic love or familial affection or the bond of friendship? Agape, in some sense, includes all of these. All of these, you might say, point to and are reinforced, fulfilled in agape, which transcends them all. Where can we go for a definition? This passage in 1 Corinthians may be a good start. Of course, Paul's words here are targeted at some of the specific symptoms of dysfunction in the Corinthian church. So his list is not necessarily exhaustive, but his description does form a coherent picture nonetheless. Let's walk through it, starting in verse 4. Love suffereth not. Patience is the idea here, but suffering may be a good way to put it, for that's what remaining peaceful while waiting intently usually feels like. And all the more so in our relationships, as we have to often push through and wait through each other's hard edges, those moments when we are not at our best selves. Love is what sees us through that. Love is kind. It is gentle, forbearing, understanding. One who agapes honors those around them, treats them with respect. And not because, I'll have you know, because their deeds deserve it. Agape is not motivated so exteriorly, but comes from within. It loves because of their common humanity. The one who loves sees people as people. Love envieth not. How easy it is to pine after those we perceive as more fortunate than ourselves. How easy does that feeling turn into resentment? Why can't I have that? Don't I deserve it? They certainly don't. Agape has no part in that nonsense. Love vaunteth not itself. Humility, that great watchword of all Christian virtues. One who agapes, as we've been seeing in these past few weeks, and last week especially, basks in divine mercy, and could therefore never possibly be terribly impressed by itself, a mere sinner saved by grace. Love does not brag, for surely the one who brags looks down on those supposedly inferior to itself. But one who has been ravished by divine love knows that there are no such people at the foot of the cross. Verse 5, love doth not behave itself unseemly. I love how British this sounds. It is not rude, corralling, or self-indulgent. Agape is not nearly so self-absorbed. Hence, love seeketh not her own. Which is to say that it does not insist on getting its own way, jockeying for its own position or its own prerogative, but rather it considers the interests of others as more important than its own. One who agapes is self-denying, self-offering, self-forgetting, even. She is too preoccupied with the needs of those around her to worry about her own. Love is not easily provoked. It is not easily annoyed. It is not irritable. It does not wake up on the wrong side of the bed. It does not allow its pet peeves to overrun its sense of duty. One who agapes does not instinctively hate those who are around them. It does not consider people made in the image of God as a necessary nuisance to endure and navigate around, but rather as opportunities for generosity. Love thinketh no evil. Literally, this says that love does not reckon wrong. What is envisioned here is keeping a list of grievances, brooding over them, stewing and simmering, ready to strike back at the first opportunity. For as much as we hate that feeling, we really do love it an awful lot, don't we? That feeling of being right. But one who agapes is not resentful. Rather, she has dealt with her past wounds, has offered them to the God of healing grace, forgiven, and has found forgiveness and healing and peace. Verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but in the truth. Why, you might ask, would anybody rejoice in evil? Surely this is not something we do, is it? Alas, I'm afraid we do it all the time. Gossip is one of its most pernicious forms. The feeling of smug revelry we feel when we speak about the misdeeds of those so obviously inferior to ourselves. Again, it comes from that, you might say, carnal, primal instinct, that rush we feel when we're right. Agape doesn't do that. Rather, one who agapes glorifies in the truth that all people have equal access to the love and mercy of God. One who agapes glories in God and his power to save whoever he chooses, even the least of these. Verse 7. This is a strange one. Endureth all things, etc. Surely, this is a summary of the first word in verse 6. Agape is long-suffering. There is nothing divine love cannot face square in the eye. Nothing it is not willing to endure. The one who agapes perseveres through all the mud and slop and messiness that loving any fallen human being in this fallen age necessarily requires. It does not, let's be careful here, condone such messiness. It does not enable it. It does not become a doormat to it. But even when lines are drawn in the sand in our relationships, as sometimes they must be, love never denies the other person's common humanity. And love never closes the door permanently for the possibility of relationship. There's a tenacity in divine love which always pushes through all the grime, no matter how much of it there is to push through. Hence verse 8, love never fails. The final word which summarizes this whole list. The question that this passage poses to our hearts and minds this morning is very simple. Does this describe you? Put your name in there in lieu of the word love. Adam is patient. Adam is kind. Adam doesn't envy. If only. This is rubber meets the road, Christianity. This is not some sentimental fuzzy-wuzzy rom-com. But this, as far as Paul is concerned, is what separates the men from the boys, from the adults from the children. We are not so different, I'm afraid, from the Corinthians in our age. We also get religion all messed up and mixed up with things that not only aren't helpful, but which in fact, despite appearances, actually undermine it. This may not necessarily manifest for us the same way it did for the Corinthians. They lined up miraculous spiritual gifts and erudite excellence as the marks of a true spiritual heavyweight. But what do we absolutize over love in our day as marks of true godliness? What does a good Christian look like? How often one volunteers? How often one served on the vestry? How ordained one is? It happens. How regular their discipline of study or prayer? How long their list of names they pray for every day? How frequently they come to church? How pure their liturgy is? Paul might just as easily say to us, if I have a daily discipline of prayer but have not love, I have nothing. If I have my 1928 Book of Common Prayer but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, these aren't bad things in themselves. Notice what Paul opens up this passage describing. He goes so far as to describe a martyrdom, and yet he gains nothing who has not love. These things are good, but they are secondary. They're designed to point to help us learn to grow in love. And they cannot possibly substitute for it. Because love has all there's ever been. Love was before the foundation of all things. How does Jesus summarize Christian ethics? Love. We hear it every Sunday morning. Divine love. You want to know if you are making progress in the Christian life? Don't add up your Bible studies or how many passages you have memorized or your charitable giving or your church going, anything like these. Consider instead if you are growing in love. Do you find yourself experiencing a less censorious attitude towards others that you might have had in the past? Do you find yourself more patient, more kind, more forbearing to those who might, in a prior life, have really gotten on your nerves? Well, then you are making true progress indeed. All those other things I said are good things, but they are easy in comparison to this, as anyone who has tried to grow in love will surely testify. It's easy to read your Bible and memorize passage. It's easy to come to church, but to love, that's hard. So seek this gift above all others. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you to love. For this is the true, indeed it is the only real Christian virtue. And do not despair if you compare your life to this list and find it wanting, as indeed we all certainly will. Consider above all how great is our God's love for us and his patience with us. Consider how much this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians describes God's disposition towards us. And this is so hard for us to ingest, yet to ingest it, to believe it, is the fount of any love we might offer in return. That really is the heart of the matter, isn't it? God never fails. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy or boast. God is not arrogant or self-indulgent. God is not easily annoyed. Slow to anger, we are told, again and again in the Bible. And he does not constantly roll his eyes at us. He does not constantly sigh when we falter. Recalculating, as our garments like to tell us, that is not who our God is. And Christ doesn't keep rehashing the things that we do wrong. He forgets our sin, Isaiah tells us so beautifully. He separates it from himself as far as the east is from the west. We are the ones who have a hard time letting go of it, not God. And God's love is what equips us with the strength we need to love as he loves us, so that at the last we may truly behold his glory. As Paul clearly says by way of conclusion in verse 12, but then we will see face to face. He's talking of God here. Then we shall know, even as we are fully known, and you might add, and loved. On this hope can we bank secure, because God is love. So seek this gift above all others. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you love. It may take some time. It may take a lifetime. But love is patient. And God surely will see you through it. Because that is what he chiefly desires from us. To love. So let us ask for it. Pray with me. O Lord, who has taught us that in all our doings without love are worth nothing. Send thy Holy Ghost and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of love, the very bond of peace and of all virtues, without which whosoever liveth is counted dead before thee. Grant this for the love of thine only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.